Chapter 43, The Death of Moses. In all dealings of God with His people, there is, mingled with His love and mercy, the most striking evidence of His strict and impartial justice. The great ruler of nations had declared that Moses was not to lead Israel into the goodly land, and the earnest pleading of God's servant could not secure a reversing of his sentence. Yet he had faithfully sought to prepare the congregation to enter the promised inheritance. At the divine command, Moses and Joshua repaired to the tabernacle, while the pillar of cloud came and stood over the door. Here the people were solemnly committed to the charge of Joshua. The work of Moses as leader of Israel was ended. Still he forgot himself in his interest for his people. In the presence of the multitude, Moses, in the name of God, addressed to his successor these words of holy cheer: "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I sware unto them, and I will be with thee." He then turned to the elders and officers of the people, giving them a solemn charge to obey faithfully the instructions he had communicated to them from God. As the people gazed upon the aged man so soon to be taken from them, they recalled with new appreciation his parental tenderness, his wise counsels, and his untiring labors. They bitterly remembered that their own perversity had provoked Moses to the sin for which he must die. God would lead them to feel that they were not to make the life of their future leader as trying as they had made that of Moses. God speaks to His people in blessings bestowed, and when these are not appreciated, He speaks to them in blessings removed. That very day there came to Moses the command: "Get thee up, unto Mount Nebo, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people." Moses was now to depart on a new and mysterious errand. He must go forth to resign his life into the hands of his Creator. He knew that he was to die alone. No earthly friend would be permitted to minister to him in his last hours. There was a mystery and awfulness about the scene from which his heart shrank. The severest trial was his separation from the people with whom his life had so long been united. But with unquestioning faith he committed himself and his people to God's love and mercy. Moses' last blessing. For the last time Moses stood in the assembly of his people. Again the Spirit of God rested upon him, and in sublime and touching language he pronounced a blessing upon each of the tribes, closing with a benediction upon them all. "The eternal God is thy dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and Israel dwelleth in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of corn and wine, yea, his heavens drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by Jehovah, the shield of thy help." Moses turned from the congregation, and in silence and alone made his way up the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. Upon that lonely height he stood and gazed with undimmed eye upon the scene spread out before him. Far away to the west lay the blue waters of the great sea. In the north Mount Hermon stood out against the sky. To the east was the tableland of Moab. And beyond lay Bashan, the scene of Israel's triumph. To the south stretched the desert of their long wanderings. In solitude Moses reviewed his life of hardships since he turned from courtly honors and from a prospective kingdom in Egypt, to cast his lot with God's chosen people. He called to mind those long years in the desert with the flocks of Jethro, the appearance of the angel in the burning bush, and his call to deliver Israel. Again he beheld the mighty miracles of God's power displayed in behalf of the chosen people, and his long-suffering mercy during the years of their wandering and rebellion. Only two of all the adults in the vast army that left Egypt had been found so faithful that they could enter the promised land. His life of trial and sacrifice seemed to have been almost in vain. Yet he knew that his mission and work were of God's appointing. When first called to lead Israel from bondage, he shrank from the responsibility, but he had not cast aside the burden. Even when the Lord had proposed to release him and destroy rebellious Israel, Moses could not consent. He had enjoyed special tokens of God's favor. He had obtained a rich experience during the sojourn in the wilderness in the communion of his love. He felt he had made a wise decision in choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. As he looked back upon his experience, one wrong act marred the record. If that transgression could be blotted out, he felt that he would not shrink from death. He was assured that repentance and faith in the promised sacrifice were all that God required, and again Moses confessed his sin and implored pardon in the name of Jesus. Now a panoramic view of the land of promise was presented to him, not faint and uncertain in the dim distance, but standing clear, distinct, and beautiful to his delighted vision. In this scene it was presented not as it then appeared, but as it would become, with God's blessing. There were mountains clothed with cedars, hills gray with olives and fragrant with the odor of the vine, wide green plains bright with flowers and rich in fruitfulness, palm trees, waving fields of wheat and barley, sunny valleys musical with the ripple of brooks and the song of birds, goodly cities and fair gardens, lakes rich in the abundance of the seas, grazing flocks upon the hillsides, and even amid the rocks the wild bees hoarded treasures. It was indeed such a land as Moses, inspired by the Spirit of God, had described to Israel. Moses has preview of Israel's history. Moses saw the chosen people in Canaan, each of the tribes in its own possession. He had a view of their history, the long, sad story of their apostasy and its punishment. He saw them dispersed among the heathen, the glory departed from Israel, her beautiful city in ruins, and her people captives in strange lands. He saw them restored to the land of their fathers, and at last brought under the dominion of Rome. He was permitted to behold the first advent of our Savior. He saw Jesus as a babe in Bethlehem. He heard the voices of the angelic host break forth in the glad song of praise to God and peace on earth. He beheld in the heavens the star guiding the wise men of the east to Jesus, and a great light flooded his mind as he recalled those prophetic words, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." He beheld Christ's humble life in Nazareth, his ministry of love and sympathy and healing, his rejection by a proud, unbelieving nation. Amazed, he listened to their boastful exaltation of the law of God, while they despised and rejected him by whom the law was given. He saw Jesus upon Olivet as with weeping he bade farewell to the city of his love. As Moses beheld the final rejection of that people for whom he had toiled, prayed, and sacrificed, for whom he had been willing that his own name should be blotted from the book of life, as he listened to those fearful words, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate," his heart was wrung with anguish. Bitter tears fell from his eyes in sympathy with the sorrow of the Son of God. Moses sees the crucifixion and the earth made new. He followed the Savior to Gethsemane and beheld the agony in the garden, the betrayal, the mockery and scourging, the crucifixion. Moses saw that as he had lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of God must be lifted up, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Grief, indignation, and horror filled the heart of Moses as he viewed the hypocrisy and satanic hatred manifested by the Jewish nation against their Redeemer. He heard Christ's agonizing cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He saw him lying in Joseph's new tomb. The darkness of hopeless despair seemed to enshroud the world. But he looked again and beheld him a conqueror ascending to heaven, escorted by adoring angels and leading a multitude of captives. Moses beheld the disciples of Jesus as they went forth to carry his gospel to the world. Though Israel according to the flesh had failed to be the light of the world, though they had forfeited their blessings as his chosen people, yet God had not cast off the seed of Abraham. All who through Christ should become the children of faith were to be counted as Abraham's seed, inheritors of the covenant promises. Like Abraham, they were called to make known to the world the law of God and the gospel of his Son. Moses saw the light of the gospel shining through the disciples of Jesus, and thousands from the lands of the Gentiles flocking to the brightness of its rising. He rejoiced in the increase and prosperity of Israel. And now another scene passed before him. He had been shown the work of Satan in leading the Jews to reject Christ while they professed to honor his father's law. He now saw the world under a similar deception in professing to accept Christ while they rejected God's law. He had heard from the priests and elders the frenzied cry, "Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And now he heard from professedly Christian teachers the cry, "Away with the law!" He saw the Sabbath trodden underfoot and a spurious institution established in its place. Moses was filled with astonishment and horror. How could those who believed in Christ set aside the law which is the foundation of his government in heaven and earth? With joy Moses saw the law of God still honored and exalted by a faithful few. He saw the last great struggle of earthly powers to destroy those who keep God's law. He heard God's covenant of peace with those who have kept his law, as he utters his voice from his holy habitation. He saw the second coming of Christ in glory, the righteous dead raised to immortal life, and the living saints translated without seeing death and together ascending with songs of gladness to the city of God. Still another scene opens to his view, the earth freed from the curse, lovelier than the fair land of promise so lately spread out before him. There is no sin, and death cannot enter. With joy unutterable, Moses looks upon the scene, a more glorious deliverance than his brightest hopes have ever pictured. Their earthly wanderings forever past, the Israel of God have at last entered the goodly land. Again the vision faded, and his eyes rested upon the land of Canaan in the distance. Then, like a tired warrior, he lay down to rest. So Moses the servant of the Lord died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth-Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre. Many would have been in danger of committing idolatry over his dead body, had they known the place of his burial. For this reason it was concealed from men. Angels of God buried the body of his faithful servant and watched over the lonely grave. But he was not long to remain in the tomb. Christ himself, with the angels who had buried Moses, came down from heaven to call forth the sleeping saint. Satan had exulted at his success in causing Moses to sin and thus come under the dominion of death. The great adversary declared that the divine sentence, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return," gave him possession of the dead. The power of the grave had never been broken, and all who were in the tomb he claimed as his captives, never to be released. As the Prince of Life and the Shining Ones approached the grave, Satan was alarmed for his supremacy. He stood to dispute an invasion of the territory that he claimed as his own. He declared that even Moses was not able to keep the law of God. He had taken to himself the glory due to Jehovah, the very sin which had caused Satan's banishment from heaven, and by transgression had come under the dominion of Satan. The arch-traitor reiterated the original charges he had made of God's injustice toward him. Christ might have brought against him the cruel work which his deceptions had wrought in heaven, causing the ruin of a vast number of its inhabitants. He might have pointed to the falsehoods told in Eden that had led to Adam's sin and brought death upon the human race. He might have reminded Satan that it was his own work in tempting Israel to murmuring and rebellion which had wearied the long-suffering patience of their leader, and in an unguarded moment surprised him into the sin for which he had fallen under death. But Christ referred all to his Father, saying, "The Lord rebuke thee." The Savior entered into no dispute with his adversary, but then and there began his work of breaking the power of the fallen foe and bringing the dead to life. Here was evidence of the supremacy of the Son of God. Satan was despoiled of his prey, the righteous dead would live again. Moses came forth from the tomb glorified and ascended with his deliverer to the city of God. God shut Moses out of Canaan to teach a lesson which should never be forgotten, that he requires exact obedience and that men are to beware of taking to themselves the glory due their Maker. He could not grant the prayer of Moses that he share the inheritance of Israel, but he did not forget or forsake his servant. On the top of Pisgah, God called Moses to an inheritance infinitely more glorious than the earthly Canaan. Upon the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses was present with Elijah, who had been translated. And thus the prayer of Moses was at last fulfilled. He stood upon the goodly mountain, within the heritage of his people, bearing witness to him in whom all the promises to Israel centered. Such is the last scene revealed to mortal vision in the history of that man so highly honored of heaven.